Well, I probably should also have greeted you with a happy belated Valentine's Day. So happy belated Valentine's Day. Yeah, there's no response to that. What are you supposed to say? I love you, right? This is ridiculous. This is what I have to say about Valentine's Day. Bah humbug. Ask Lindsay. I don't believe in it, not for a minute. And here's the issue with Valentine's Day. And I'm on all seriousness, right? Seriously, ask Lindsay. As a culture, we have managed to reduce the idea of love to candy hearts and stuffed bears. Okay? It's not good enough. We've substituted the love and exaltation of physical pleasure over genuine love, and we've turned the whole thing into a money-making machine where we sell candy and greeting cards and flowers hand over fist, right? And just pocket that cash that goes to Wall Street, and thanks a lot for just, you know, lining someone else's pockets, right? You'd think as a culture we'd have a little better grasp on love. Think about the number of movies that we make as a culture that deal with love, the number of books written about love, the number of pop songs, right, on the radio about love, right? You'd think we'd have a little better idea of what love is all about, and yet because of sin, we just don't get it. We totally misunderstand the nature of love. Now, thankfully, the Bible has a lot to say about love because God is love. Now, that's not all that God is, but certainly if we're going to start to understand who God is and who we are, we have to start to talk about God's definition of love and really genuine divine love. And the fact of the matter is that our human understanding of love, again, tainted by sin, just doesn't get us close enough. So we get to go to God's Word and be instructed about the nature of love. Beginning to think differently about God's love and what it does are some of the core concepts about being a follower of Jesus and really getting that difference. So today we're going to be challenged to think about that very issue, the issue of love and what God's love has done, and really talk about two loves that exist in the world. So let's get back into John chapter 3, verse 16. And this might be asking a lot of you, but you might remember back 2 weeks ago, with Pastor Jesse, we went over this interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus is one of the religious leaders in Israel during the time of Christ. And he comes to Jesus at night because it's a little scandalous to come to Jesus. And he's asking him about these, you know, what he's teaching and how to inherit eternal life. And Jesus kind of blows his mind, talking about you have to be born again, born from above. It's the Spirit's work, and talks about faith. And he uses the analogy from Numbers 21 of raising up the serpent on a pole. And so, you know, foreshadowing there, Jesus being lifted up and crucified. And you're going to have to look to me in faith. And, you know, Nicodemus, as a religious leader in Israel, Jesus comes down kind of hard on him because he doesn't get how all that works. And he's like, you got to start to understand these spiritual truths, right? So he's talking to him about new birth and how that new birth is indeed a work of the Spirit of God. And it starts with those eternal life benefits right away. So that was 2 weeks ago. In your Bible, many Bibles will keep the quotation from Jesus going from verse 16 on to verse 21, all right? But some Bibles, and many scholars, myself included, would say that verse 16 actually should end the quotation. And here we have the Apostle John kind of explaining or riffing on or expanding on what Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus was all about. Now, the point's the same either way, but there aren't quotations in ancient Greek. So, you know, we kind of have to guess at this point, you know, where exactly Jesus' words end and John, his words begin. Now, as I think a clarification, we realize that John 3:16, rightly so, is one of the most beautiful and succinct summaries of the gospel message that you'll ever read. And so we're going to start here as John kind of applies what Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, but we don't end there. We want to keep going and see how it develops. So watch John 3:16. Let's get into this here. So again, the verse reads, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Now let's unpack it here, focusing especially on the beginning of the verse. For God so loved the world. Just that introductory clause just keys us off really to two prominent ideas in this verse. The first is this: for God so loved the world. God loved the world to this extent. John is drawing attention to the degree and intensity of God's love for the world. He's drawing this attention on and putting a spotlight on the fact that God's love is so big, something happened and God does something about it. There's a result from this love. And so the first thing we interact with right away is that for God so loved, or so much loved, or loved the world in this way, however you translate it, right? It's a big idea, the extent to which God loves the world. The second thing we're keyed off and right at the beginning of the verse is this concept of just exactly who it is that God loves, because John says, for God so loved the world. And in the Gospel of John, I've told you this already as we've been working through it, when he uses the phrase the world, he usually uses it to mean the collective world of unbelief, right? The world as inhabited by sinners who reject God naturally. It's usually used in a negative context. And so in this context, this is what John is saying. For God has this intense, extreme love for the world, which is marked by sin, unbelief, and darkness. Think about that for just a second. God has this incredible, huge, immeasurable love for the world that rejects him. It's a remarkable statement. And it bears, clarifying and explaining the impact. So that's where he goes in the verse. He says, for God so loved the world in this way, that he gave his only son. Some translations, his one and only son. So his love motivates this giving. And hopefully you're familiar with what this concept is, that the Father gave the Son as a sacrifice. But if we need to just, brainstorm on it for a second, we can think very quickly to Philippians 2, where the Apostle Paul describes what Jesus had to give up to become flesh and dwell among us. So it says that he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, that he took the form of a servant willingly. Instead of being God reigning on high, he takes the form of a servant and even becomes obedient to the Father to the point of dying, and not just any death, but dies on a cross, right? So that all just expresses the degree of giving that the Father experienced in giving the Son. Not to mention the fact that on the cross, Jesus bears God's wrath for sin. And so God's going to pour out his wrath for sin on his one and only, unique, special Son, the second person of the Trinity. We really can't understand the depth of that gift. But nonetheless, God's love motivated him to send the Son, who is the Word who became flesh, who was walking around in Israel teaching people, healing people, who indeed was lifted up on that cross, just like that serpent from last time in chapter 3, verse 15. He was lifted up. He died on that cross. He rose from the dead. There's this mission that's going on with Jesus, who entered the world in real time and space to rescue sinners, and it's motivated by God's intense love. So here's the impact, right? Verse 16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There's a result of this mission, and the result is any person on earth who would repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus receives the gift of eternal life in contrast to perishing or eternal death. What's interesting about eternal life here, this gift in salvation, is not so much an extent of life. It's really the quality of life. And the point is this, that believers and unbelievers will exist forever. The Bible teaches this clearly. There's a resurrection of those who believe and a resurrection of those who do not believe. One is a resurrection unto life and fellowship with God, right? Joy eternal life. And one is a resurrection unto judgment and unto death. And so there's, two groups here. And John says, the love of God has made it possible for sinners to receive the blessing of eternal life. And that's what's offered in the gospel. Now, this is an incredible truth. And one commentator, F.F. Bruce, said that probably more people have come to faith in Jesus Christ by reading John 3:16 than any other single verse in the Bible. I don't know how we could ever know that, but he's probably right. I mean, this is an amazingly clear and succinct statement on the love of God for sinners and what he has done to make it possible for us to be forgiven of our sins. He doesn't even stop there. Watch verse 17, which kind of clarifies again the sense. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Right? There's a statement here where John says, Jesus didn't become flesh and enter into, again, time and space to just come in and say, you're all a bunch of guilty sinners and that's it. Right? Done. Right? His first advent wasn't about judgment. It was about salvation. And coming and offering forgiveness and grace and eternal life to people who would respond in faith. And so his mission is a saving mission. It's a rescue mission. And so we're going to talk a lot about condemnation in a moment because that's the primary theme of verses 18 to 21. So we're going to have to deal with that. But just for taking 16 and 17 by themselves, we might just, summarize it this way. That God's intense love for the world drives Jesus' rescue mission. And it's a rescue mission. He came so that the world might be saved through him. He came so that a world full of sinful people who do not naturally believe God, so that of those sinners, some could respond in faith and believe, so that there'd be forgiveness available. And again, that offer is open to anyone who lives and breathes and walks the earth, that they could repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus. God's intense love for the world drives Jesus' rescue mission. Now let's apply this a little bit. God's love for us is, I think, two things specifically. It's unfathomable in its degree, and it's scandalous in nature, okay? And if you like to take notes and you're trying to figure out how to spell unfathomable, just Google it, because I really can't, you know, deal with it. But, you know, it's unfathomable. His love is unfathomable in degree and scandalous in nature. First of all, just thinking about that, it's not a love based on loveliness. God loved the world as it is. He didn't see something lovely and respond and say, oh, wow, that's lovely. Now I'm attracted to it. That's human love. I think that's our default setting for love. We see people or situations or things that are pleasing to us, and then we like them, and so then we respond in this affection in our heart and our passion and emotion, and all that gets involved in it. And yet, what John 3:16 tells us is that God had this great extent of love for what? For the world. With a full knowledge of the sinfulness and brokenness of the world. Have you been out there recently? It's not lovely. It's not lovely. The sinfulness of humanity is evident in cultures at large and in individual lives. We see it, and I know you see it, and I know you feel it. God's love is not based on our loveliness, which leads to a great application point. You don't have to, and you never could earn it. Now think of that for just a second. You don't have to earn God's love, and you never could earn God's love. But He loves you anyway. Is so often in a religious culture, Christian subculture, we might have, feel this burden that I have to perform so that God is happy with me. Right? I'm going to come to God, so I got to clean up my act first, and then I'm going to come, and then God will accept me. But that's not the gospel message. The gospel message says God looks at you in the depth of your most horrible moment, in the darkest place of your heart where that sin is sitting there, and He looks right at that part of you, and He says, I love you so much, I'm going to send my Son to fix you. To change you. To redeem you. And so there's this incredible freedom and safety in the church because of the gospel to be able to confess sin and to pray and to say to God, yes, I did this, it was wrong, I thought this, it was wrong, I said this and I shouldn't have said it. And again, there's that safety net of the gospel that says, God knows. He looked right at that part of you and He said, I love you so much, I want to redeem you. I'm going to pay for that sin. And so rather than have a culture where we're afraid to confess our failings and our flaws, the Christian culture is meant to be a culture where it's a safe place to confess our sins and our flaws to the Lord. Why? Because this is the place where there's forgiveness. Because I read once that God so loved the world that He sent His only Son. Right? He gave. It's not a love based on loveliness. Secondly, it is a love based on God's redemptive agenda, okay? God's love has major strings attached, okay? And I apologize to any of you who maybe were taught in somewhere that all you have to do is just pray a prayer and sign a card and then you're not going to go to hell and that's it. That is not it. Read the fine print, okay? You repent of your sins, you come to faith, and this is what the fine print says. As a result of God's grace in your life, you now owe Him everything that you are in every capacity that you have it, okay? Literally. That means all your money is His. He has a redemptive agenda. He has bought you and purchased you as a price. All your time is His. Your career is now His. Your retirement is now His. Your degrees are now His. Your school degrees, right? All your weekends are now His. Those precious weekends that we defend because it's our only moment of sanity. Can I get an amen on that, right? Like, just that's it. It belongs to Him now. Your Friday night belongs to Him. Your Netflix account. Facebook, whatever, right? You belong to Him. His love has an agenda. God's intense love for the world drives Jesus' rescue mission, which is to redeem and then walk with, right, this new people. His brothers and sisters in the family of God. And so as He walks with us, there's a necessary change that's involved. God's love certainly has strings attached. It's an agenda. He wants you. And He wants you so bad He did something about it, right? He gave His Son. God has a purpose for your life. That's really, I think, the application of this idea. And maybe you're here and you're just struggling and wondering, why do I exist on the planet Earth? Well, you can just know this, that you exist on planet Earth at bare minimum to relate to God and to walk by faith. And that's what He's called you to. And it looks different with all of our different situations and careers and all, and situations, school, retirement, whatever, absolutely. But God's love is a redemptive love and it has a purpose for you and for your life. Thirdly, God's love is a love that costs more than we could ever know. And this phrase that's in verse 16, that's translated his only son or his one and only son, it's really hard to translate in English. It expresses the idea of uniqueness, of like a family relationship, of bearing the same essence, and is trying to just get us to think about the relationship of God the Father to God the Son in the closest possible terms as a family that we can think of. All right. Maybe an analogy would be to think back to the Old Testament with Abraham and his son Isaac in Genesis 22 and how, you know, Abraham was called to sacrifice Isaac as a part of walking by faith, right? And then multiply that times infinity, and then now we start to understand a little bit of what it means for the Father to send the Son and for the Son to die in our place, right? God's love costs more than we could know, which means this: we've never loved anyone as much as God loves us. I see husbands and wives here, right, who love each other. I see parents and grandparents who love their kids and grandkids. I see kids who should love their parents and one day will, love their parents. Kids, you grow into that, all right? You grow into that. It's a thing, right? We love. But we've never loved anyone as much as God loves us. Personalize it. You've never loved anyone as much as God loves you. And Jesus is the proof. A crucified Savior who went to the cross in your place is the proof that God loves you more than you could ever know, and He loves you so much you're going to spend eternity in awe of His love for you. That's the nature of God's love for you. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't feel loved. Human love is broken because of sin. Marriages don't work right. Families are messed up. Maybe you had a friend stab you in the back. All that happens, unfortunately, way too often, right? We know this. But if you're not feeling loved by the world, it is what it is. Let me just encourage you. You are loved. We know this for a fact. Because Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. God so loved the world that He gave. Jesus didn't come to condemn. He came to save and to rescue. We've never loved anyone as much as God loves us. Now, how is Jesus' mission a rescue mission? Well, because He deals with the ultimate problem, the problem of sin. And don't forget, right in our context is John 3:15, which again references the raising up of this pole and the serpent on it. And that's from Numbers 21, so you can chase that down in your devotions this week and figure out what all that's about. The main point is faith, that Israel had to look to this serpent raised up on a stick by faith to be healed. And Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm going to be raised up on a stick like on a cross, and you're going to have to look to me to be forgiven, to be healed, to be rescued. And there's disagreement about what the main problem is in our world. Some people say the main problem is poverty or lack of education or religious extremism or whatever. And Jesus didn't come to deal with any of that. He came to deal with the real problem, the root problem, the problem of sin. That's why we need a rescuer. Because this world is broken. And yes, a redeemed world will deal with poverty. And it will deal with lack of education. And it will deal with people buying into false religions and suicide bombers and all of that. But the real root of it all is sin. And that's exactly what Jesus came to address. The extent of God for the world was so great that He sent His Son to deal with our biggest problem, right? The problem of sin. And this is the whole storyline of the Bible, starting right from the very beginning. God created this universe. Sin entered the equation because of humanity, and now it's broken. And so God is redeeming and fixing and rescuing. This is the incredible truth, right? God's intense love for the world drives Jesus' rescue mission. I wish that was the end of this paragraph. I wish that was all we could say about it. But there are two loves going on in this world. There's God's intense love, and then there's the world's intense love. Watch the rest of the passage, verse 18, picking it up there. John says this: whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Okay, if we pause here, right? Whoever believes in Jesus is not condemned because they have believed, right? That's the idea. By faith in Jesus, we are gifted eternal life, forgiven of our sins, and all that's going to continue to be developed in the Gospel of John and the rest of the Bible. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. This is where we get uncomfortable because our culture does not want to talk about God's judgment or condemnation or calling sin sin or saying things are wrong or especially saying that God would punish and judge sinful people and punish the problem of sin. So he says, listen, whoever does not believe, it's not like Jesus came to condemn them. He says they're condemned already. And by condemnation, he means a guilty verdict, right? He says they're guilty already. Their decision has already been made. Why? Because they have not believed in the name of the only Son of God. This clarifies, once again, that the Bible's statement on salvation is clear. It only comes through faith in Jesus. There's no salvation through another religion. There's no salvation through any other way other than by repentance and faith in Christ. That's why it's so important we get this message out and keep proclaiming it. But notice that what's happening here is he's describing those who've rejected God, who refused to put their faith in Jesus, who refused to humble themselves, and he says they're condemned already. Watch verse 19. He explains more. And this is the judgment, right? The negative result of the condemnation. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Watch this. There's two loves, right? For God so loved the world, absolutely. But the world loved the darkness rather than the light. We've got to think of this in real world terms because John is describing how the Word became flesh and he's dwelling in Israel, teaching Israelites the truth, right? Nicodemus, think of that conversation, teaching him about spiritual truth, right? Revealing him these truths, and yet he's an exception because the rest of the culture around Nicodemus was looking at Jesus and they saw him as a threat to their personal freedom. They saw him as a threat to their authority, the religious leaders. They didn't want anything to do with Jesus. They wanted to keep chasing their sin. The light comes into the world and instead of being attracted to the light and running to the light, people love darkness rather than the light. Because their deeds were evil. And so they want to hold on to those Friday nights. They want to hold on to their sexual immorality. They want to hold on to their anger and their bitterness and whatever sin they're chasing, their materialism. And they find their meaning in that. So they don't want to let go of that. So Jesus comes into the world and they run the other way. It's interesting. Watch how he continues to develop it. They love the darkness because their works were evil, right? But verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. Right? Jesus comes into the world and everyone who does evil says, get me away from this guy. I don't want my deeds exposed. The analogy I thought of, and forgive me for this, it's the best I could do, all right? So here it is. Have you ever turned on the light in the kitchen, maybe in the middle of the night or in the early morning, and it was dark, and you turn on the light and you see a cockroach, right, on the floor in the kitchen? Yeah, thanks, Pastor Ryan, for that image. Okay, it's about to get worse. So, what does a cockroach or cockroaches do when you turn on the light in the kitchen? What do? Somebody tell me. They scatter, they run and hide, they go under the stove or into the wall or into your bed or I don't know where, right? But they go somewhere, right? So they scatter to some place where it's dark, where they feel safe in the darkness. And there's an analogy here, right? It works because Jesus shows up on the scene and for those people who would refuse to believe, they reject him as the light. They don't want anything to do with him. They want to keep doing what they want to do. And so they scatter and they say, thanks, but no thanks. The religious leaders said that to Jesus. Thanks, but no thanks. It went farther because ultimately they're going to decide to try to get him killed. The average person heard from Jesus and was like, oh, interesting. Wow, it's really crazy that he healed Joe. Oh, well. Right? On to the next. I mean, it doesn't, because I love my stuff, my sin too much. And so there's this contrary love that God's incredible, intense love for the world is operating in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet the world's intense love for sin produces judgment. The world's intense love for sin produces judgment. God's intense love for the world, right, drives Jesus' rescue mission, but the world's intense love for sin produces judgment. He concludes in verse 21, just contrasting this person who doesn't respond by faith once again to the person who does respond in faith. And watch this. It's a contrast, but there's something tricky to it. He says in 21, but whoever does what is true comes to the light, or maybe literally, whoever does truth. It's a weird thing to say. Verse 20 says, for everyone who does wicked things. And if I was doing it, I would have said for everyone who does good things, right? Or righteous things or something like that. He doesn't say that. He has said everyone who does truth. And what he means is this. Everyone who has embraced the truth of who Jesus is, who's responded to him in faith, and then lets that truth change their lives. Now they live differently. They behave differently at work or at school or wherever. Now they talk differently, right? They're not as aggressive in their speech. They don't tear people down. They're encouraging. You know, their thought life is even different, where they change, where their mind wanders, and they're reining that in and changing and how they even think. And so all of that, they're doing the truth in their life. And he says this, whoever does what is true or does truth comes to the light. Right? It's that faith that draws them to the light. Why? So that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I think it's a little better to say it this way, carried out by God. And this is the idea. So Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus, spiritual life, new birth, new life, the Spirit does this, look to me in faith, like that's the general point. And John, as he summarizes it, says, those who reject him, right, those who refuse to believe, they just scatter because they love darkness. But those who do come to the light doesn't shine on them and show, hey, look how awesome this person is. The light shines on them and shows that their changed life has been carried out by God. That their changed life is evidence of the Spirit performing a miracle. Because how does a cockroach turn into a butterfly? Right? It doesn't. Unless it's a miracle. And that's what Jesus is doing. By sending His Spirit. I mean, that's what He's telling Nicodemus. Listen, man, you gotta be born again. He goes, how does that work? He says, the Spirit does it. You gotta look to me in faith. That's what's happening here. And John says, listen, God's intense love is driving this rescue mission, but don't miss it. The world's intense love is running it just as hard in the opposite direction. And something's gotta happen to change the world's love. And that's the Holy Spirit intervening, changing sinners' lives. Bringing us to faith. How does somebody who loved darkness all of a sudden love light? Well, Jesus says it's the Spirit. The Spirit does this thing. And here we are, and I'm sitting in it with a group of people who have responded by faith to Jesus Christ. Think about your own story. How did you get there? Was it because you're so awesome? If you think that, talk to me after church, right? Think about it. Think about all the different ways that God's grace was manifest in your life to bring you to saving knowledge of Jesus. It's so great. I love getting to hear testimonies, especially through the membership process, because we talk through all the testimonies. It's for every person in our church, there's a different story of how they came to faith in Jesus. But what's so cool is we always end up at the same point. All these different, you know, tracks and life stories, we always end up at the same point about one day I repented of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ for my salvation. Because God's working in all these different ways to make people who love darkness and change them and redeem them and turn them into people who love light. That's the gospel. That's what our hope is. You see, there's a misconception in our world about the nature of condemnation. And this is what people think. And you have to call it, you know, a lie because it is a lie. They say this. They say, oh, your God is so mean because He's going to judge sin. Your God is so angry because He's going to condemn. And you just say, listen, Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world was condemned already. Jesus didn't come into the world and it was like a 50-50 thing. And it was like, who's going to respond one way and who's going to respond the other way? That's not the world He came into. He came into a world that loves darkness rather than the light. And there's a question, how in the world did He save anybody? And the answer is, God's intense love. He intervenes. And people are changed. And so we keep proclaiming this message. You know, we got to address that issue. The world isn't neutral. Think about it this way. Judgment is just as much a result of man's love for sin as it is a result of God's hatred of sin. Judgment and condemnation is just as much a result of man's love for sin as it is God's hatred of sin. And both are true. And we have to be able to say, as the Bible clearly teaches, that yes, God loves the world to an intense degree, and at the same time can hate sin and will judge sinners. And what hope do we have? The cross, where God's love led to judgment of Jesus for us, where He stood in our place and bore God's wrath, where He was raised up so we could look to Him to be forgiven. See, God's love and God's judgment aren't mutually exclusive. In fact, they're seen to work together perfectly in the cross as God is rescuing sinners, one believer at a time. You may ask yourself the question this morning, what about you? What's your primary love? What's your relationship to the light? It's very possible you're here to worship this morning because of cultural pressure. Maybe somebody in your family forced you to come. You know, you just had to come here. And maybe this is the first day when you have the opportunity to really consider what it means that Jesus died for your sins and rose from the dead. Maybe you've never heard that God loves you so much that He's willing to redeem you and change you. Maybe you're not so sure you're interested in that change agenda. But let me just encourage you that God's intense love for us drives Jesus' rescue mission, and it's exactly the solution that we need. Maybe today is the first day that you would repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. How do you feel about being exposed for who you really are? Again, because of the gospel, it's a safe place. But if we love darkness, if we're loving our sin, maybe we need to grow in that. Maybe we've been a little too confident in our own righteous deeds. Maybe we need to remember that when it's all seen for what it is, that only God gets the credit for our changed lives. And praise God, He's changing us, right? One moment at a time. God's intense love for the world drives Jesus' rescue mission. And that's what's changing this world that loves darkness so much. That's why it's so crucial that we continue to proclaim this message. And that's why John 3:16 is so central to the Christian faith. Because it succinctly, right, states right there for us the motivation for God's rescue mission. The reason why He's doing it. The great news is that we can offer this to anybody. The crazy thing is, God still so loves the world. Enough to redeem it. When you love somebody and they're in danger, you do something about it. A couple of weeks ago, we were down in Florida and we were at an amusement park that will not be named. And we were there, we were leaving one night, and I happened to be just walking along and I saw this teenager, a young teenager, maybe 13 years old, young guy, and he's surrounded by some of the staff from the amusement park, and something was, you know, going on. And I couldn't figure out. And as we're walking, it just so happened that right as I'm walking, his family comes sprinting across from the other side of this plaza, and they come, like, you know, I'm in the way, right? I have to move, and they're sprinting across, and you can see on their faces fear, anxiety, and the truth is you could also tell that they weren't from the United States. They were there from another country. And so here they had come to this amusement park to have a day of fun together as a family. They lost their son sometime in the process, and that turned a day of fun and celebration into a day of, you know, drama and anxiety, where all of a sudden they were supposed to be having fun riding rides, and now every ounce of energy they had was focused on finding this son that was lost, right? But when you love somebody, you chase them. And so they were chasing, and I just got to be there for the end of the chase when they actually just arrived there, and I got to see this huge, you know, massive group hug, and they, you know, the relief and the tears, and everybody's all back together, you know, you're walking out, and it's like, wow, I mean, there it is, right? You see, God's love for us is so strong that even though we're lost, He's chasing. Even though we're lost, He loves us and values us. And again, the cross is the proof of that. He came into the world to save sinners. He came to a lost world to save some. The truth is, He came into this lost world to save you. Right? That's the glorious good news of the gospel. God's intense love, right? His intense love for the world drives Jesus' rescue mission for us. Would you please pray with me? Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank You so much for these verses. Lord, we recognize there's a challenge here because much of what we read in the Bible doesn't jive with our culture's opinions, and especially, Lord, talking about the nature of Your love and the relationship to judgment. Father, we mourn the fact that this world is lost. We confess that it is. It's obvious to anyone who looks around, you know, with honesty, that our world is broken desperately, and sin is the problem. And Lord, we wonder and marvel at the extent of Your love for this sinful world. We wonder and marvel this morning at the extent of Your love for us, because we sin and we struggle. Father, we praise You for the gospel, the good news that Jesus, the Son of God, the Word who became flesh, dwelt among us. He died for our sins, being lifted up on that cross, and rose from the dead. And Father, we praise You that by repentance and faith, being connected to Jesus, we are forgiven of our sins, we receive Your grace, we receive the benefit of eternal life, we are changed forever. And Father, we pray that You would help us grow into that faith, even this day as we leave here, Lord, that we would continue to be in the light, and as we are in the light, to display how You are at work in us, how You have changed our words and our thoughts and our deeds. Father, we pray for those who are lost, those who still to this day reject Jesus, and we ask and beg that You would bring them to a place of repentance and faith by Your Holy Spirit. Father, we pray for the global expansion of the gospel, that You would continue that work. Lord, we pray for the expansion of the gospel in our community, in this local area, that You would continue to raise up people who will proclaim this gospel, and that the church would grow in this part of the world because people are repenting of their sins and putting their faith in Jesus. Father, help us to understand and grow in our understanding of Your incredible, infinite love for us. We thank You this morning that we can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are loved. And we worship You because You are a God whose love is a redeeming love, who sent Jesus to save us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, Your one and only Son, and our Savior.